This morning's reading is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and you can find that on page 1187. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and reading from the first verse. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that's holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the heathen, who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit.
Thank you. Well, please keep your Bible open there. Just to say that our medical friend from the Ukraine is here this morning. He is doing further training at Guy's on cleft palate work for small children and babies. I did say that he would be in church this morning, and one or two of you who are in that medical field said that you would be glad to meet him and talk with him this morning. So I shall be standing just down here at the end of the service, and if one or two of you who do this kind of surgical work would like to join me, then I can introduce him to you. You can take him to coffee and you can talk on matters of common interest. I'm very glad to have him with us this morning. Right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, that has been read to us so well just now, and I will read it once more. 1 Thessalonians 4, 7 and 8. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. I said last Sunday morning, that we're looking at the normal, everyday work of God the Holy Spirit. And I called it normal, but exciting. There's a great deal of exciting talk about the Holy Spirit that has been going on for 10 or 20 years. But frankly, many of those things are not normal. Much of that talk is not normal New Testament experience. Also, there's much normal teaching about the Holy Spirit that is given in churches like this, which is not thought to be at all exciting. So I wanted to join those two together. I wanted to say that the normal New Testament teaching about the Holy Spirit is exciting, and I hope that you will find it so on these Sunday mornings. Now, my method, as I said last Sunday, for these four Sunday morning sermons, was to open a New Testament letter almost at random, and I opened at 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And simply to take the references to the Holy Spirit as they occur, as they arise. I said to you last week that it's remarkable how many times God the Father is mentioned, something like 20 times in the first two chapters. Also God the Son, of course, Christ is at the center of Paul's writings. But God the Holy Spirit is often mentioned very little in these letters. It's a hidden work that he does, and that comes out in the way that Paul describes the work of the Holy Spirit, God's executive in the world. Yet we should honor him because everything we know about the Christian life and all experience we have comes from the direct ministry of God the Holy Spirit. There are five mentions of the Holy Spirit in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, just five, and we've taken two already. They are casual in the sense that Paul is not specifically teaching about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as he is, for example, in Romans 8, which we had at EMA, or in Galatians 5 and 6, or in 1 Corinthians 12. Those are famous chapters, famous sections, when Paul is addressing the ministry of the Holy Spirit particularly, but not in this letter. And that makes them, I think, all the more interesting and impressive, because we learn how he spoke about the Holy Spirit in everyday teaching and in every letter that he writes, and how we should understand his everyday work. We looked at the first two references in chapter 1, and I hope you found those exciting. Just to recapitulate, we looked at verse 5 of the first chapter, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but with power and with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. So we saw that the Holy Spirit's normal work is to make Christian preaching powerful. And then we looked at verse 6, you became imitators of us and the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Now, those two things in ordinary church life in this century, I'm afraid, have not been true. There have been millions of pulpits where the preaching has been dull, without conviction, without the power of the Holy Spirit. And there have been many long-suffering congregations who haven't welcomed the sermon with joy at all, just wished it would come to an end as soon as possible. Like Seven Oaks, as I told you last week, when I was a curate, where Sir John Laurie put a large watch in front of the pulpit to make it quite clear to the new curate that he was meant to be short. So I said to you that that seemed to me to be an exciting thing for us to look at the beginning of this autumn. What we pray for in this autumn is preaching that is with the Holy Spirit and conviction and power, so that people will welcome it with great joy. We pray for that especially, I think, for William at the moment, starting in Fleet Street. That's a wonderful opportunity, isn't it? I do hope you're making it a regular matter of prayer. And interestingly enough, of course, as he's working amongst the lawyers, many of those young men and women are barristers who have to practice convincing speech if they're ever to win their case. I wonder how many of those barristers, gifted as they are, have ever heard a powerful, convincing explanation of the Christian faith. I would think only a small minority. So will you be praying for William, that he will have the Holy Spirit with him and preach and teach with power and deep conviction, so that these young people who are used to using their own tongues and lips may be convinced and be able to welcome this message with great joy, even though it may mean for some of them difficulties and persecution and so on. Well, now we come to our second reference, and I said again that this is taken almost at random, and it deals with this matter of sexual purity. I can't remember when last we had a sermon on sexual purity on Sunday morning, so maybe it won't be out of turn this morning for us to turn our attention to it. This, then, is God's will for his people, and to that end, and this is what the paragraph says in verse 8, to that end, because it is his will for us to be sexually pure and not to practice immorality, to that end he has given us his Holy Spirit. And I'll be coming on to that in due time. Now, this is not going to be a verse-by-verse exposition this morning. I don't actually think a sermon ought to be that, though I think the preacher ought to have done that verse-by-verse work in his own study. And I have done that through these six verses, 3 to 8. In a sermon, I think it's necessary for me to pick out and underline what I think are the key points, the issues at stake, that Paul wanted to say to the Thessalonians. And what has been almost, I was going to say creepy, but that's the wrong word, what has been astonishing to me this week as I've looked at these six verses and realized that they weren't in the first place addressed to me, but to Christians 2,000 years ago, is that these six verses are absolutely contemporary. The issues today are exactly the same. So what he said to the Thessalonians, he says to Christians in London, in UK, indeed, throughout the world today. Now, I've got three words for you. They begin with P. It must be that I had the great honor of preaching at the memorial service of George Duncan, a very great preacher and Christian worker, at All Souls just 10 days ago. He was a great man for alliteration. I can never follow in his steps. Most of his headings had about three alliterative letters, which followed all the way through. All I can manage, because I'm a puny alliterative person, is pressure, punishment, and purpose. So I'm going to give you these three words, hoping that with that alliteration they will stick in your mind, that they will summarize what I have to say, or rather what Paul has to say. And I would love to think that going home in the car, you might take one of these words, pressure, punishment, or purpose, and discuss it together as you go home. Because what's the point of a sermon that we never think about a moment after it's preached? First then, pressure. The pressure of society. Now, when I first studied these half a dozen verses, I was taken with the negatives. Again and again, Paul says, no, not that way. And you'll see that in verse 5. I'm sorry this comes at the turn of the page, so we'll constantly have to go to and fro. He says, each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust, like the heathen who do not know God. And the word passionate is a strong word, meaning violent behavior that comes from an overmastering desire. Now, when we talk about the heathen, we shouldn't get it wrong. I notice that most of the dictionaries tend to get it wrong. The heathen does not mean someone without religion. It means somebody with a religion that is not the true revelation of God. The people in the ancient classical world, the Greeks and the Romans, were very, very religious, as you probably know. In that great sermon in Athens in Acts 17, it is said that it was more easier to meet a god as you walked down the street than a man. There were so many shrines, so many idol statues, and so on. So this world in which Paul is writing is a very religious world, far more religious in many ways than ours is today. But the religious convictions of people in that day made no difference whatever to their sexual immorality. Indeed, their religions tended to encourage them to be sexually loose and immoral. Sexual license was hardly condemned in the ancient classical world, and I won't try to prove that, it would be boring, and most of you did it in the sixth form, in any case, long, long ago as it may be. Certainly in Corinth, where Paul is writing this letter, sexual license is common, everyday occurrence, and so it would be in Thessalonica, the city to which he is writing. It was taken for granted that men would seek satisfaction for their sexual urges outside the marriage bonds, through mistresses, prostitutes, and concubines, and through young men and boys. And therefore the pressure to conform to the very easy, slack standards accepted by everybody in the office, everybody you knew down the street, everybody you met when shopping, these would be the standards everybody accepted. So the pressure to conform even a very little bit must have been very strong indeed on the young churches and the young Christians. Well, what of today? Are things any different? Well, you know, they were. They were in days past. When Christianity was more of a power in the land, they certainly were. Even in my teens, I can remember, we were amazingly innocent, in a way that I can't think any teenagers are in school today. And that wasn't so very many years ago, though you may think it is before the flood. But as the power of Christianity declines, and it seems to be declining in our culture very fast, as Sunday schools and Bible classes are rarer and rarer things, then the tides of filth will flow back enormously quickly and almost threaten to overwhelm us. I don't think the pulpit is the place to go into all this in detail, but it's very difficult to avoid it, isn't it? And this last week we've had the case of the six army officers and the ugly group sex affair. What I think was more horrifying to me was the news in yesterday's paper that the girl involved, though she lost her case as obviously an inveterate liar, the girl has been inundated with offers from newspapers for her story, and she's had to hire an agent in order to get the best deal from one of the tabloids. Now, the papers don't publish that kind of thing unless people want to read it. You may not want to read it, who are listening to me this morning, but millions do, and millions will buy their paper tomorrow morning or whenever it is this week, to hear the story of the sauna and the sex that was so publicized last week. Secondly, this last week, Mr. Haig has shown that he is no more a man of Christian principle on homosexual issues than Mr. Blair. And he has told the MPs in his party that in future, sexual sleaze will not be a reason why they would be removed from office, though financial dishonesty would. In other words, he makes a clear distinction and says, in these matters of sexual morality, I won't interfere with your lives. That's very weak and very sad, isn't it? As though if you are honest, if you're not honest at home with your partner, you will be honest in business is a strange idea, isn't it? Then this week, the grandson of Oscar Wilde has accused the makers of the new film on him of avoiding everything in the film except his sexual perversions and behavior. when they're asked things about that remarkable man of genius that might well have come into the film. But what have the filmmakers made it for? Why, of course, money. And what draws the money into the box office? Why, of course, the filth. On top of all that, we've had to suffer in the Times the whole week the painful story of the sexual peccadilloes of Jacqueline Dupré, the famous cellist. This seems to be becoming the norm, doesn't it? It's as though the papers are scouring the world to find some great name or some great person and bring them down into the gutter and show that they were just like us. Now, this puts the Christian Church, at least it puts young people in the Christian Church, it puts all of us under great pressure. It's become clearer to me as I've grown older that though we may be very independently minded ourselves, I come from a very independently minded family, that is to say, with some of my aunts and uncles on one side of my family, you had only to say something and they would immediately contradict it and take the opposite point of view. I don't know if you have relatives like that. So I was well trained as a youngster to say the opposite of what I meant in order to get agreement with what I really felt. On that side, my father's side, you know, everybody was totally independent and would never agree with you about anything. And therefore, if you're brought up like that, you have the feeling that you will be able to stand independently from what the tabloids say, or even what the Times might say. But I think I've come to feel, and it may be that some of you elders feel it too with me, that we are all much more molded than we like to think. At first, it comes in this way, that we cease to be shocked with something that shocked us, obviously, in days past. But now we're shocked no longer. We're shock-proof. Then we begin to stop and stare instead of fleeing from these things for our lives. It becomes like the smog in the Far East just a fortnight ago, where people could hardly get along the street without choking, getting into people's eyes and people's ears. It must have been a horrible experience. And yet, in the last week in my travels, it has seemed to me that this kind of immoral smog is everywhere getting into my eyes and into my ears. I'm a voracious reader. I can't bear to go on a journey without reading something. So if I'm in a tube, I pick up somebody's paper that they've dropped by the way. So coming back from the Angel Islington, I picked up the Camden Local Rag. It's not one of the more distinguished papers from London. The front page had the news that prostitution has quadrupled in Camden, but it's off the street. And it started to list the number of massage parlors that can be found there. I thought to myself, what on earth am I doing reading this rubbish? It isn't that it's going to shock me in particular, but it is a strange thing, isn't it, that you remember the number of massage parlors the next day in your mind and can't get it out of your mind, whereas you've forgotten the verse that God gave you that morning, which was meant to be very important for your life. How hard to remember the word of God, and how easy to remember these absurd statistics that are of no importance to anybody, although they just demonstrate what is happening to our culture. Then going with a friend to the Royal Academy for a coffee in the friend's room, I met the biggest queue I've ever met outside the Royal Academy that goes right round the square. Why? Because of this exhibition called Sensation. And when in the friend's room I picked up the little leaflet describing these paintings from the Saatchi collection, I honestly wanted to put it straight down again. Why are there so many people going in? The answer's a very obvious one. Because what they will find there is filth. Well, said some people in the days of the Apostle Paul, it's only Paul, you know, and he's an awful old square. It's only he who makes it a fuss. I'm quite sure that these things aren't as harmful as he makes out. Isn't this just a human legalism in order to keep us under? And that's why I think he says in verse 8, another negative. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man. Now, if he says that, you see, he's saying it because there are people going around saying this is just a human thing. That's what people say today about Paul, isn't it? 2,000 years later. He's just a man like anybody else. He has no more authority over us than any other spiritual teacher. And so Paul says very emphatically, he who rejects this particular apostolic instruction is not rejecting Paul, but God. Not man, but God. But Paul, these people around us are very religious. Don't quite understand what you mean. They tell me that it gives great release, this experience. It's liberating. Aren't we missing out on something? My friend says he's had a word of knowledge that this kind of thing is good for you. Now you say, Dick, you're exaggerating. I'm not exaggerating. Let's take the children of God. The children of God, when they first came to this country, when I first was rector here in the 60s, appeared to be a very effective evangelistic unit. Many young people were won for Christ through them. One of the young Christians here joined them, but very quickly the movement moved out of the sunshine into darkness and shade. And one of the first signs that the movement was going all wrong was reports about its leadership concerning their immorality. I shall never forget meeting Mr. David Spink, who was then the managing director of Spink's, the auctioneers in King James's Street, on the top of an escalator at an underground. His daughter joined the Children of God. It had become cultish, and she was no longer in touch with her family, though she'd been a fine Christian. And I met Mr. Spink there at the top of the escalator, and he was looking in great distress at a piece of paper he had in his hands, which was their latest magazine from the Children of God, and it was just frankly pornographic. He was in great distress because one of his daughters had moved into the sphere. No wonder he felt so deeply about it. Well, that's why we need verse 7, isn't it? God did not call us to this. The ancient world in its religions did call people to this. It was very much part of the religious culture of the time. But God, says Paul, our God, the God who's revealed himself, our God is distinct from all the religions of the ancient world. Our God did not call us to be impure, but to lead a godly life. So there's our first P, pressure. Here is a pattern that is increasingly taken for granted in our culture. Standards that would have shocked people, certainly my father and mother and grandparents, standards that would have shocked people a generation ago, are flaunted. William Hague sleeps with his fiancée in a hotel bedroom of a major political conference, and nobody seems to say anything. Sexual perversion that not many years ago was a criminal offence is now taught in schools with government money. And it seems very difficult for the Christians to raise their voice. They do try, and there are some very powerful Christian voices speaking today, but how little is really heard from them in the media. So what Paul is saying to us here is, don't be surprised if Christians give way. Don't be surprised if the divorce rate amongst Christians in the United States is not much different from the divorce rate amongst secular people. The world has enormous power to squeeze us into its mold. And we are not aware of that, of course, because we're in the middle of this atmosphere and don't realize how much of it has seeped into us. Maybe a future generation will look back to us and say, how did Christians tolerate these things? I often think when preaching at weddings, and we've still some to come this autumn, that it's hardly the time or place, is it, to warn the young people of these tremendous dangers around them. In a sense, these warnings should be part of our ordinary Christian teaching. But we need to tell people right now, don't we, however devoted they are, to beware and to take heed. There's no suggestion here in this letter that Paul thinks that they're slipping back. Actually, he says that he knows they're living for the Lord, and all he asks is that they live more and more for the Lord. So he's not coming in at a crisis. He's speaking about the prevention of these things as being much better than the cure, because these things can bring us so much misery. The pressure. Let's be aware of the pressure on young and old, and take heed ourselves and protect others. Now, secondly, the punishment. Now, you'll see this if you'll turn back to our passage, and you'll find this at the very bottom of the column in chapter 4, verse 6. Do you see that at the bottom of the column, and turning over, the Lord will punish men. I'll just read verse 6. In this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage. The Lord will punish men for all such sins as we've already told you and warned you. Now, I want you to look at this, because I think it is very emphatic here, and I'm not sure that Paul very often says this. He's referring here to the punishment of Christians, not the secular world. Furthermore, he's referring to the punishment that God gives Christians now, not at the greater size. I was amazed how many commentators simply say he's referring to that great judgment day. No, no, no. He's referring to the fact that God will punish us now, his people, if we involve ourselves in impurity. Allow me to tell you a story I may have told some years ago, but made a great impression on me. I was speaking on David's great sin at a convention, and I was pointing out the wonderful way in which God forgave him, but nevertheless went on chastening and punishing him long after he'd forgiven him. And the chairman of the convention, who was a very remarkable and fine Christian, certainly a spiritual mentor to me, and someone who I'd listened to very carefully, took me aside after my talk on the convention platform and very gently rebuked me. The line he took was this, that when God forgives, he forgets. Well, I accepted the rebuke and went back to the scriptures, because when we are rebuked, the thing is to search the scriptures to see if these things are true. I'd like you to search the scriptures with me this morning to see whether he was right or whether he was wrong. And I would ask you to turn to 2 Samuel 12. I'd ask everybody, young and old, to turn to this, because this affects us all and may affect you very seriously in your life one day. I won't go into the horrible sins, for one sin always leads to another, doesn't it, of David and Bathsheba, and sending her husband into the hottest place of the battle to be killed. It really was an unspeakable fall, wasn't it, to this man who's a prince amongst men. And you remember how in chapter 12 the Lord sent Nathan to David to rebuke him, and how he told them the story of the rich man stealing a poor man's little ewe lamb. And how, verse 5, David burned with anger against the man, which is only a parable, and said he must be judged. Do you remember the famous verse 7? Now look at verse 7 of 2 Samuel 12. Then Nathan said to David, by the way, you needed a good deal of courage, even as a prophet, to speak to a king like that in those days. Would that we had some preachers and prophets in our own country who would speak to our own political leaders as plainly as this. You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king of Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you this, I gave you that. And if that had been too little, I'd have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord? By doing what is evil in my eyes. And so on. Verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. Now, in one sense, that sounds a little easy and slick and cheap, doesn't it? I think we must assume that David was genuinely convicted of his sinfulness and in agony called out to Nathan in his recognition of his sin. And Nathan had the authority from God to tell him that he was forgiven, in the sense that he could have a relationship, his fellowship with God, back again. But now let's go on. You're not going to die, but because by doing this you've made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. And so it is. But it's more than that, isn't it? You will, just going back, some words I ought to have read. Verse 10, now therefore the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me. Verse 11, out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who's close to you. You did it in secret, I will do this in broad daylight. So he tells David that though he's going to be forgiven, two punishments are going to lie upon his life for many years. One, there will be trouble in his own family and their wives, and that came to pass in the most dreadful ways with people like Absalom. And two, that he was going to be a man of war until his life's end. God, in other words, forgave him and restored the relationship. But God continued to visit on him punishments for many months and years to come. That seems to me that's very serious. It means that God does forgive, and there's a sense in which God puts this behind and tells us to go on in our Christian lives and to walk with him and to put that behind us. Yet some of the consequences of that will stay with us afterwards. That's why this punishment is so alarming, and it's so important for me to underline it for you, especially if you're a young person today looking ahead into your life, to warn you that these things are not cheaply dealt with. Now, God will forgive because there is a difference, isn't there, between our relationship and our fellowship with God. Our relationship with God never breaks, and that relationship was restored with David. But our fellowship will be sorely broken. And we shall find not only that God chastens us and punishes us, but we no longer have that joy in prayer and in Bible reading. We no longer want to go to the house of God. We no longer want to listen to sermons because of this punishment. But this punishment, of course, is a mark of God's love, isn't it? That can be very, very painful. I'm sure you know the story of the two lads in the correction center. One claimed to the other of parental whipping that went on all the time, and the other said, "Well, you're lucky. My father never cared enough to punish me." Well, my friends, I want to tell you this, if you're a young Christian, your father cares enough for you to punish you. Turn to Hebrews 12. A very, very important passage on this matter. That if we disobey God, especially in these particular areas, we shall find painful punishment. Verse 5. You've forgotten that word of encouragement. Notice, it's a word of encouragement that addresses your sons. And just in case there are any of you who are under this heavy hand of punishment at the moment, let me give you this word of encouragement. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't lose heart when he rebukes you. This may be a secret thing between you and the Lord. Don't lose heart. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as son. Now there it is plainly in Scripture, isn't it? There is the word of God. It's not my word. He disciplines those he loves, he punishes those he accepts as a son. He accepted David as his son and king, but he punished him. Now, verse 7. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons. That's why the man of the world gets clean away with it very often. God seems to leave him to himself, to stew, so to speak, in his own ways. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? So submit to him. Don't argue with him. Don't be angry with him. Don't ask him why. Submit. Acknowledge it. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Now here's another word of encouragement. And it's an important word. No discipline seemed pleasant at the time, but painful. Later it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. So don't be angry with God because you're going perhaps through a painful time in your fellowship with him. That relationship with him will never break. I hope you know the difference between relationship and fellowship. His relationship with David never broke, but the fellowship did break, and there were many sore scars as a result. Not least the death of that little son. God's punishments can be very severe, but they're very severe because of his great love for us, because he desires to have in this world of darkness a people of light, in this world of filth a people of purity. Now come up to my last word. The word is purpose. Come back then to 1 Thessalonians 4. Pressure. I want to lay that word on your mind. You know the pressures there. Don't ignore it, and don't think you're immune from it, even if you've been a Christian for nearly 100 years like me. Don't think you can ignore the pressure. Punishment. Yes, God will punish you. It won't be enough to say, "I'm sorry." The relationship will be secure, but the fellowship will be broken. And now, purpose. God has a purpose for your life. Yes, you've heard that. But I want to tell you this morning that God has a purpose for your body. And that is what is being said here. Verse 4, that each of you should learn to control his own body. This is very material, down-to-earth, bodily advice. And he says this at the end of the letter, a lovely ending, isn't it? Chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Yes, he will do it. He is Lord, and he will do it. But here, coming back to our passage in black and white, it is clear that this is his purpose. Verse 3, it's God's will that you should avoid sexual immorality. God's will for you and for your body. Verse 7. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. That's God's will. That's why he called us. Verse 8. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, here's the point. God does not call you, young Christian, to an impossible standard. Frankly, looking around at the pressures, looking around at your friends at school, college, wherever it may be, it may seem to you that everybody's in it. But God does not call us to an impossible standard. There's huge pressure from outside, but God has planted within us huge pressure as well. For God the Holy Spirit is none other than God himself. And by his Spirit, he indwells us. What we discovered at EMA, and I think it was very fresh to many people from Romans 8, is that as Christians, we take around with us this burden of indwelling sin till we die. There it is within us, this indwelling sin. It remains a reality. We can't pretend it isn't there. But alongside the indwelling Spirit, Romans 8 tells us, there's the indwelling Spirit to counteract and to battle. That's why the Christian life is a battle. If you want to know about that battle, read Bishop Ryle on the fight in his great book, Holiness. If you're not in the fight and in the battle, well, then I doubt if you're a Christian. And that battle will go on all your life. Because the Holy Spirit will not submit. He will not surrender to indwelling sin. He has a commission from God to bring you on that last day blameless in spirit, soul, and body. Isn't that a remarkable commission? And God the Holy Spirit will do it. One last verse. Never trust preachers when they say they've given you their last cross-reference. I've got one more. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Here's something you may not know if you're a young Christian. And if you're an older Christian, you may need to brush up on it. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 6. Read about sexual immorality. Get to know it thoroughly. Sorry. That can't be the Bible, can it? What's your Bible say? Flee. Not stop and stare. Flee. Run for your life. Like Joseph did. Do you remember? If you don't remember, look it up. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know? You know, Paul is talking to these Corinthians as though they are ignorant Christians. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that these instructions given to us by the Apostle Paul may reach our hearts and consciences this morning. We're aware of the pressure and we ask you to help us. We take seriously your punishments and we ask that we may avoid them and avoid this chastening because we're warned. And we thank you for making it so clear to us that this is your purpose for us. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit we may fulfill your purpose in daily life. And we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.